Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 5, verse 1. And we'll start with prayer, as always. This gives us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves if we need to for the Word of God. If there's anything on your mind that distracts or would disturb, now's the time to put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn away to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, of being part of your royal family, and having your word taught to us. We thank you that through your Spirit it becomes understandable, and that we can grow in grace and knowledge to a growth that is the full measure of Christ's maturity, which is above and beyond, Father, but yet, you have provided it for us by means of your grace. And we just ask tonight that we increase our wisdom concerning him and our walk in that manner. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our study of those who oppose God and the confusion that eventually comes upon them, we are and have for the last two lessons focused on Israel. And since it is Israel that is written the most about, and they spent much of their history in that confusion, it is clear that what causes the confusion in a person's heart, as opposed to having peace, tranquility, confidence, hope in the future, is how they respond to God's word, how they respond to God's commands. And in Israel's case, of course, it would be the commands to first and foremost, to get rid of the Canaanites. But not only that, but there's 613 commands in the Mosaic Law, and including the sacrifices that would need to be made when the law is violated. first and foremost in their laws, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they are promised, if they do that, that's the conditional covenant, which is the Mosaic Law, that they will enjoy the fruit of the unconditional covenant. So the unconditional covenant is the land. They would enjoy the fruit of the land. The fact that God is, through them, going to bless the world, and they would enjoy the fruit of that. And their enemies would not have power over them, but they would have freedom, and God promised that freedom to them, the freedom not to be ruled by others, only ruled by God. We have to be ruled by someone, and God would be their king. And so what they did have to choose to follow the conditional covenant. The same is true for anyone in any age. The covenant changes. We're under the new covenant in Christ's blood, but yet an unbeliever who rejects the gospel faces dire consequences to that. And the believer who rejects God's word faces consequences, not loss of salvation, but certainly the consequence of not enjoying that covenant. The covenant in his blood is all that Christ has gifted you with through him, and we can enjoy that. So what we'll see as we progress is God is going to, and in Judges the same thing will occur as when we get back there, is that either the desolation of the land or the bounty of the land, depending on their response to God, is what our soul should look like. The soul of the individual believer in the church is to be a prosperous land. But it's not physical land. It's prosperous thoughts. Prosperous thoughts in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's a prosperous soul. And that's what we see in them physically on the physical land is mimicked in us, though we're under a different plan, and that is mimicked in our soul and our process of thinking. So in Isaiah chapter 5, we're here because God lovingly described Israel as his vineyard. And instead of producing good fruit, which there's no reason they shouldn't have, they produce bad fruit. So let me sing now for my well-beloved. Well-beloved is God, not Israel. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved, as Isaiah is singing this song, which actually God wrote for himself. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug it all around, removed its stones, removed the opposition of the Canaanites out of the promised land. That's Joshua's victories. And planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. And so he's putting the case out there. And so the song is as quick as can be, you know, verses 1 and 2. So now, here's what I have done, and here's what they have done. And God says, judge between us. What more was there to do for my vineyard? It's on a hill, meaning it gets sun from all sides. The choicest soil, the choicest vine, the best kind of vine. Plenty of water, plenty of sun, rich, rich, fertile soil. And properly selected vines, healthy vines. And they produce bad grapes. So what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And this is going to happen in finality years later. When Isaiah is prophesying this, it has not yet happened. Now, we see under the judges, for instance, where we're at in Judges 4 and 5, that that northern Canaanite kingdom oppressed Israel for 20 years. Now, that's a long time to be oppressed. And when we get to the Song of Deborah, we'll find that the place was desolate. The Jews had lost their freedom. And so what God had done for 20 years is to take away the hedge, to take away the wall, and they were trampled. Now, after the 20 years, they cried out to the Lord. Isn't it amazing that it would take them 20 years of oppression before they would finally cry out to Jehovah? Which tells us they were likely, and I would say almost certainly, crying out to Baal, crying out to Ashtaroth. And with no deliverance. And then finally, kind of like as a consolation prize, they cry out to Jehovah. But yet Jehovah then rose up Deborah and they have victory. And then they're going to have peace for 40 years. The hedge is around them again for 40 years. But then they turn to idolatry again. Hedge is gone. So the hedge comes back, it goes, it comes back, it goes. Eventually, the northern kingdom in 721 BC, about less than 100 years after this prophecy, they would be gone. Hedge is gone. But technically not forever. Because the hedge and the wall will be firmly established at the second coming of Christ. But the southern kingdom, Judah, would find itself in captivity in 586 BC. And then after their return, but then their rejection of the Lord hundreds of years later, that the whole place would be destroyed, and they would never really occupy it again. I mean, even now, the Jews do have a nation state that has been established in 1948. They never really could say that they have ruled all of Jerusalem and all that land. So, that, you know, when the protection's lifted, it does come back. And so, like, you'd say for us, you know, like, you know, our protection is really always there for us. The Word of God is your protection. God the Holy Spirit's means of making you understand it, guiding you in the Word of God, is your protection. You know, the plan of God is your wall of fire. And when we step outside of that plan, if we remain outside of that plan, it's not really as if God removes the hedge. You've walked outside the hedge. The hedge is, for us, always there. You know, there's a difference between us and them. God could leave the tabernacle, and He did on many occasions. You know, God, and He's not there now. You know, once the temple was destroyed, Solomon's temple was destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant was gone, never to return. But never leave you or me. But we can walk outside the protection. And leaving ourselves open to all kinds of attacks from Satan, kingdom of darkness, world, and of course, your flesh, which can master your thinking. And in that, we could say, you know, we've stepped outside the wall, and by our own choices, really, law of volition and responsibility, we've incurred divine discipline, and God will ramp that up, turn up the heat, so that we recognize that being out here is terrible, right? And we return to God in grace. In a different way, but in similar, on some similarities, God would remove the wall or the hedge, and then when they repented, He would return it. And that constantly was a lesson to the generation after this generation, not this generation, but the one in Judges. You know, 40 years of peace. With 40 years of peace and God's protection, they're following the law. And we would assume they would be. We're not told a lot of details here, but they're commanded to teach their children the law. And how could they not have taught them that we were under oppression for 20 years and then we're at peace for 40 years after the victory of Deborah and Barak? So now, next generation, learn the lesson. But of course, we find out that they do not. So it's all constantly teaching. The obstinate, stubborn-minded, stiff-necked creature that God patiently teaches and teaches and teaches. So in verse 6, He says, "And I will lay it waste," and this will occur after Isaiah's time, of course. "It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it." In verse 5, it says it becomes consumed, trampled ground. That means man and beast can just run through it. So the vineyard is pretty much useless. You know, if you went to one of these nice vineyards in our area and just decided to like take a run with you and your friends through the vineyards, I think they'd be out there pretty quick getting on you. When it's being overrun by man and beast, it means that there's no protection, no one cares. And then so it becomes waste. Why bother, you know, pruned and hoed? What does this mean? It means that it's cultivated. And would it matter if God continued to cultivate? In other words, send more prophets, send more messages, send more of the truth, send more of His Word, send it again and again and again. I mean, that's how we are cultivated, through His truth. But by Isaiah's time, they had rejected it so many times that there was no point in sending any more. Now, Isaiah is not the last prophet by far to Israel. But, you know, his prophecy of finality would come. What's the point in continuing to prune if they will not produce good grapes? It does it no good and only lead to further disappointment. And again, this is why judgment must eventually come to every person and to every nation. At the end of all time, all must be judged. It can't go on forever. What is the point of it? And God knows the timing on that. You and I need to be judged. Well, we could say that we were. You know, Christ was judged in our stead. And so yet, still, we're judged. But our judgment is on Him. Anyone who rejects Him takes the judgment upon themselves. Not for their sins, they're paid for by Christ, but the fact that they rejected that, and so they stand on their own righteousness before God, or at least they think they do, and they present themselves to Him to be judged. And they got nothing. They have no righteousness. They have nothing concerning divine righteousness. But every believer does have that. When God says, I'll not charge the clouds to rain any rain, it's a slight to Baal, because Baal is a storm god. And likely they prayed to Baal, bring us rain, bring us rain, bring us rain. I will charge the clouds. It's a dig at Baal. And dig is, by the way, a pun because it's a vineyard. The so-called storm god, whom the idolaters worshipped for the chance of good rains. They offered incense, they offered sacrifices to Baal. They kissed this idol. You could either, if you were far away, you could blow him a kiss. That's the truth. Blow a little smooch at Baal. But, I mean, to truly worship him, you would walk up to the statue and kiss his feet. And they offered incense, they went through all these rituals, cultic rituals, sexual rituals, all for the hope of rain that Baal would bring. God says, I'm going to cut it off. And, you know, there's no one going to overrule him. So the northern kingdom of Israel would be destroyed and they would not return. The same would happen to Judah, though its final destruction would not really happen until 70 AD. However, when we say final, we only mean for a time of all history until the second coming of Christ. But when Christ returns, the first thing he does is he judges those who are on the earth, Jew first, then Gentile, and only believers enter into the millennium with him. Those who have survived the tribulation and they're alive, they're believers, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, they enter into the thousand-year reign with Christ and all resurrected Israel who have believed throughout their whole history, they enter with him into the millennial reign. And of course us, who rule with him. So he explains now in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. At Beth Yisrael, that phrase, house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. And when he says men of Judah, he's specifically pulling out David's house. Whom David, you know, that the tribe of Judah is blessed, actually prophetically, by Jacob long, long time ago. And he said, Jacob said the scepter will not leave Judah, meaning the kingship. But it's truly because of David that that kingship is there. Jacob was just prophesying how God would bless that tribe. The blessing comes through David. And so God calls his delightful plant David's house. And of course it is. God says of David, he had a will to do all my will, had a heart to do all my will. And David delighted him, as many mistakes as David made. But then he says, thus he looked for justice. It shows us here that God delights in what he plants. Right? And see that word delight? Are these just, you know, is God just like stiff and kind of robotic? You know, like, depending on how people picture him. Almost every emotion that is human, some people say, you know, they're all anthropopathisms, you know, he doesn't actually have delight. He just says he does. But I find that odd. You know, one of God's, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, delight. He is pleased. You know, it's not like language to make us understand. At least I don't think so. I'm pretty sure it's not. God has a great delight. A delight in what, though? What he plants. You know, when you and I believed in Christ as our Savior, bam, baptized by the Spirit the moment you believed, was given to you an amazing array of things made a brand new creature, union with Christ, and fellow heir with Christ, adopted, predestined, elected, and so on. And those things delight God. And as his delight, you know, he looks, because everything he does has a purpose, and he looks for those things, those creatures, to produce fruit. I mean, we're commanded to produce fruit. It's not a guilt thing, you know, it's just that, you know, like I was reading something, actually, the guy that I use, that the blog writer, his name is Matt Walsh, he wrote another blog today that I completely disagreed with. You know, here's a guy, and I've quoted him a number of times, really love his work. And he came out with something today, I'm like, come on, dude. And it's basically because, you know, he's got a certain, from what I understand, I don't know him, but he seems to have a certain understanding, but just not yet deep enough. He's young. But part of this was, you know, you get people to behave in Christianity the way they should with fear. In other words, you should be thinking about hellfire, brimstone. These things are possible. He's almost, he didn't come right out and say it, but he's kind of saying that you could lose your salvation. So watch it, buddy. You know, and the Bible's not like that. God is not like that. We're commanded to fear God, but we're not commanded to be afraid of Him. We fear, what we are to fear is not producing fruit. Because, you know, it's like a husband, you know, a man who has a wife and children fearing not being able to provide for his family. Because it's his responsibility. Right, so he has it's not that he's afraid, it's just that he has a drive, you know? And we are to be, when we understand who we are, why does the husband behave the way that he does? Because he's a husband. Why does the father behave the way he does? You know, he should fear being a bad father. And it's not too hard to be a good father. So, yeah, you don't have to be perfect, obviously. But, you know, why does he do that? Because he understands who he is. He's a father, he's a husband. And so this is what a good father and a good husband does. Well, what are we in Christ? Brand new creatures in Christ. What does that creature do? Walks in righteousness. Walks in his calling. What does an elected creature in Christ do? What is his life? What is his purpose? And, you know, I that's what I am. And so I identify myself as that. And so my fear is to, you know, I don't want to walk through life being ruled by my flesh in the world. That's not who I am. And that's not me being afraid of the world or afraid of God. It's just a hearty respect for who God has made me to be. And so point being that my motivation to strive in the spiritual life is grace. I've been blessed with this life, so I'm going to live it. I've been gifted with it. I'm going to live it. You know, my old man has been crucified, so I'm not going to live him. No, that's dead now. There's nothing in that for me anymore. Before, it was my only option, but no longer. Will it mean I won't discover that I've been living in my flesh for a few hours or a few days? No, of course I'm going to recognize that, but that's not my choice. You know, I have a desire to do what God has designed me to do. And in that, it's a joy to do. Not afraid. Not like, oh God, I'm so afraid if I don't do this that God's going to smash me. Or I might lose my salvation. Or I might lose stuff. And we'll lose stuff. Now, on all of those fearful things, the center is you. Christ said to his disciples, you keep your eyes on me. Not you, me. That's a great lesson in the Christian way of life. And so the plant, you know, what God delights in making, he delights to see it produce what he designed it to. And of course he delights in seeing these things because he loves himself. He's the only one who can say that without conceit. He loves his righteousness. He loves his justice. He loves his love. He loves his grace. God so loved the world he gave his uniquely born son. You know, he loves doing that. He loves sacrifice. He loves saving. And when we understand who we are, and we say that's what we're going to do, serve, sacrifice, love, all in joy, you know, not in fear, in joy. So what happens to them is it says he looked for justice. You see, when he delighted in what he had made, and then he looked for something. What is he looking for? Justice. And justice is simple. I'm going to treat you as my neighbor, not as my enemy. You know, and justice is how one treats another. You know, if a person says, I'm just, I'm always just, I'll say, well, give me an example. You know, when have you shown yourself to be just? You know, a judge could be on a bench and is paid off to make crooked deals, and he can say, I'm just. Well, you're really not. It's your words are one thing, but your actions are something else. Yeah, to be just is to do justice. And in Israel, there should have been justice. And this is all in the law. Was there slavery in Israel? Yes, indeed. But it was more indentured servitude. I know that's it's a step towards slavery. However, every Sabbath year, every 7 years, all slaves were set free. So why would you become a slave? Not because I invaded your house and took all your people. That would be against the Mosaic Law. Surprise, surprise. But if I owed you a certain amount of money and I couldn't pay it, well, you'd have to work it off. And so technically you and your family could be my servants. If I was your creditor, you would be my servants. But you would have to be let go. It can't be for the rest of your life. What if you were dumb with your finances and you lost your family's property? Could that happen? Absolutely. But every 7 Sabbath years, every 49 years, all property went back to their original owners. And so land would remain in the family that it was allotted to way back when Joshua allotted it. Every 50 years. So you could go your whole life, you know, I don't have any land. And that's because, well, it would be several thousand reasons, but most likely because you were not faithful in the Mosaic Law. But regardless, you would get it back. So, you know, in the law is justice. God says, this is my justice. Slaves are set free every 7 years. Land is all returned every 49 years. And you do not steal, no adultery. You know, you don't take things from people. Don't bear false witness. You know, you don't go and lie in front of a judge. You treat one another in fairness. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what happened in Israel? Well, he looked for this justice, but he didn't find it. And it's an important lesson. You know, it's what pleases God for us is that we walk in His plan. And again, it's not a guilt thing. It's what we're called to do. So the word, we see this in the word translated bloodshed. It's not actually bloodshed. That could be a translation of it, but it's not really. He's not talking about physical harm. The reason why it's translated like that, it's one of these hapax legomenon. It's only used here once in the Bible. So we got to go looking for its root words, either in Aramaic or in other writings, other Semitic languages. It belongs to a verb that means to sweep. And in this case, it means to sweep away. Sweep away meaning what? Well, if you look at verse 8, it says that this is the first woe that Isaiah lists in chapter 5. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In other words, I took all your land, whether I did so legally or illegally. If I did so legally, fine, but it goes back to you after 7 Sabbath years. He's saying woe to you because you have, most likely, illegally forced them through killing people. You know, there's all kinds of ways. We all know the ways in which we can outdeal somebody. And in unfairness and not injustice, people were accumulating other people's land. And so when we see bloodshed, it's not actual bloodshed. It says that he looked for justice, but behold, greedy oppression. They swept away people's property, people's money. In other words, in greed to get power and wealth, they took from one another. Now this has gone on, right, since the beginning. That's how people are. But this is Israel. Planted on the hill, choice vine, Mosaic law, blessed with the land, set free from Egypt, on and on and on. God has blessed you, blessed you, blessed you, and given you the covenant from Abraham that through you the whole world's going to be blessed. You guys have a purpose. And you are my elect, the apple of my eye. And they said, yes, that's all fine, but I want his vineyard. That jerk Ahab wanted this guy had nothing. He had a vineyard, he was poor. The king of Israel, who had so much wealth, wanted this guy's vineyard. And the guy wouldn't sell it. And so his wife, Jezebel, had the guy trumped up on illegal charges and had him put to death. And then she said, look, honey, now you can have his vineyard. She falsely accused him. She's the queen. And she had him killed. So he looked for justice, but behold, greedy oppression. It's a problem in the human race, right? And those who do such things, and what we all have it within us, right? That sin nature is a worshiper of itself. It wants to be recognized. It wants to be petted. It wants to be rich. It wants stuff. It wants materialism. Now, the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, seek for the treasure in heaven, not the treasure on the earth. Is there anything wrong with earthly treasure? No. Is everything wrong with making it your number one desire to seek for it? Christ said that, you know, moth and rust destroys it. All earthly material things, they all get destroyed. It all falls apart. But treasure in heaven is eternal. Heavenly treasure. Those who do this have a certain confidence for a while. You know, I'm getting more powerful. I'm getting richer. I've got that people's land. Looks like I'm going to get away with it, though I have dealt in injustice. And eventually it always comes back on them. Eventually. Everybody reaps what they sow. So the confidence is eventually turned into confusion. Now, as we saw, God delighted in what he had done for Israel and for Judah through David. It shows us that God delights in giving and blessing. And it also shows us that his giving and blessing does not guarantee that the believer, or in this case, the nation of Israel, will bear fruit. So the cultivated wild vine turned into a wild vine, which has the outward appearance of a vine but produces no fruit. So again, he says in verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. Now, I explained all that. You know, it's perfectly legal to accumulate land. Your progressive liberals who will love, they become Bible scholars. I love how they do this. They become Bible scholars when it suits them. They'll quote Bible verses. They come out and say, see, your Bible says that. Hey, you have rejected, you said Christianity is a myth and a fairy tale. constantly, and now all of a sudden you're quoting it because you think it suits your agenda. Well, is God saying a woe against capitalism? Woe to you, add house to house. In other words, you can't buy land? It's not at all what he means. He's talking about justice. He's not talking about capitalism. It's not a woe on capitalism. It's a woe on greed. Therefore, such covetousness was all the more reprehensible because the law of Israel provided so stringently and so carefully that as far as possible there should be an equal distribution of land and hereditary title. It would go back to your family after 50 years, 49 years. And if I had to work off a debt, I know that at the Sabbath year, I'm done. And, I did have the option to stay. If I really liked the guy I'm working for, I'm like, you know what? It's sweet working here. I want to stay. Then they would pierce your ear. The adherence of the Sabbath year disappeared. This is in the time of Jeremiah, about 100 years after Isaiah. When Jeremiah comes, Jeremiah prophesies truly to Judah. So did Isaiah, but the northern kingdom by Jeremiah's time is gone. And the Lord said in Jeremiah 34:14, at the end of 7 years, you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you, but your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. And, he's not just giving this. This is in Exodus. Now, this is given at in Sinai, 40 years before they even entered the land. And God says here, you have not actually done this. So can you imagine being the indentured servant and saying, well, I've got 6 years to serve. And here it comes. It's your fifth year. You've got, I got 6 months to go and I'm out of here. I've worked it off. 1 month to go. 1 week to go. Today's the day of my freedom. And the landowner says, no, I'm not letting you go. In whatever way, what authorities do you apply to? Is there like a central court? Is there police? The tribes were to govern themselves. Of course, you could appeal. I guess I don't know how that any of that would work, but it's obvious that it wasn't happening. Go to Micah chapter 2, please. Micah prophesies the same time as Isaiah does. Micah 2:1. He says, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hand. So it says they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. So they have the power to do this. Not everybody has the power to do this, but he's speaking to those who do. And they've been planning this. It's totally premeditated. Obviously, in verse 1, they work out this evil on their beds, meaning they think about it all night long. How in the world am I going to screw this guy out of his land and his inheritance? And they do so. Therefore, says the Lord, verse 3, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. They will reap what they sow. So this was a common problem. And hence, the reason for a great confusion would come upon them. These guys who were planning this, you can go back to Isaiah 5. These guys who were planning this on their beds, it works. They get this guy's stuff. They get other people's stuff. They get their land. They get richer. They get more powerful. It's easy street now. This is great. And eventually it comes to an end. So Isaiah 5:8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. Look at my big, gorgeous, beautiful house that I got from screwing people out of their land and their money. Look what I have. God says they're going to be empty. Why will they become desolate? Well, as he said, he's going to withhold rain. Failed crops. They're an agricultural economy. No matter how much land you get, it's still agricultural. That's where the bulk of the money comes from. And failure of crops produces famine, and that's followed by depopulation. So he says in verse 10, for 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine. That's a terrible ratio. By the way, the Hebrew word for acre here is semed, which it's translated acre. This word means an area a man could plow in one day with a yoke of oxen. So that's probably where that area came out of, about that. You know, like, for a normal guy with a yoke of oxen, how much land could he plow in one day? Well, that's 10 of those. And it says 10 of them, say 10 acres, it could be 20, will produce one bath of wine. A bath of wine is about 6 gallons. So 10 acres makes you 6 gallons of wine. Right? You'd have to charge like $1,000 per bottle to make any profit. And he says a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. A homer is 10 ephahs. So just say like 10 pounds of seed makes 1 pound of grain. 10 pounds of seed should make thousands of pounds of grain. And so what is God saying? That, you know, it's all going to come upon you eventually. And then what enters into the heart of the people is confusion. Why are the crops not working? Why aren't the grapes growing? Why isn't the wheat growing? Why are we being invaded by Canaanites? You know, and it becomes confusion. It eventually happens to all. So verse 11 says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Again, there's 6 of these. So now he turns to those who are abusing alcohol. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Now, he doesn't at all say that wine is evil. Of course not. He doesn't say that. But those who rise early so that they can pursue strong drink, these are drunks. It's alcoholism. And that all that they want is to drink and get drunk, and then they have banquets and they're playing instruments, they're having a grand old time, and they're drinking wine. And you know, the problem is that they don't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. And so God brings, you know, the judgment would overtake them as they are dulled by this. He says, therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. You know, and God shows us here, you know, what is the solution? There's a lot of people on this planet who have addiction. The two woes, one is in a chemical addiction, the second one, the other one is a wealth addiction. No, addiction to money, addiction to alcohol, addiction to drugs, addiction to anything that's destroying my life and taking me away from what life is indeed. Well, God says you have a lack of knowledge. And therefore, what could, you know, give the person the victory over the addiction is to know. For us, it would be to know who you are in Christ, know God's plan for your life, know the power of God, know where life truly is indeed. It doesn't mean that your desire and your addiction is going to like disappear, but you'll have strength to see what is life and to live that life. So my people go into exile, meaning slavery, for lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished and their multitude is parched with thirst. And notice the imagery of God, and we end here at verse 14 of this beautiful chapter. But therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry. Now, I only learned this word din from doing crosswords. It's a very popular crossword word. It means horse. No, I'm kidding. It means singing and noise. A din of revelry and the jubilant within her descend into it. Kelly's a crossword guy. He gave me a shy look there. Sly look. He's like, what? Now, Sheol. This all ties in, of course. This is God's work. Sheol is a word that we see, and some people think, you know, does it mean hell? It doesn't. Sheol is not the lake of fire, although it is the step towards it. But really, everybody enters Sheol, but not everybody enters Sheol with victory over it. If you enter Sheol without the victory of Christ, and you're stuck there. You're stuck there to wait until judgment time. Every believer, you know, we physically die. If we're not raptured, we're physically we've all physically die, and so we go into the ground, which is Sheol to the Hebrews. But our bodies do, and our souls do not. Our souls go to be face to face with the Lord. For the unbeliever, he stays. You know, as we see in the Lord's teaching in Luke 16, that the rich man remains in a place called torments, and it's under the earth. And so body, soul, go there and stay. For any believer, now the Old Testament saints had to stay there, but their place was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And when Christ had the victory to finally pay for their sins, he went to this place and he proclaimed his victory over it and he set them free. So Sheol, though, is shown here, and again, this imagery is amazing to me. Sheol is shown here as greedy, unable to be satisfied, much like those who walk in death on their way to her. These people in Israel who are producing bad fruit, are they satisfied people? No. We see of those, the first woe, and this continues through them all, that they add house to house to house. I mean, when is enough land enough? When is enough riches is enough? If you worship riches, there's not enough. There's not enough of it. You could have every dollar in the world, and it's still not enough. Because these material things, they're not alive, right? They don't have desire themselves. But when I make an idol out of them, I make Satan my master. And as we've seen, you know, I can't say, all right, Satan, I'm going to give you like 10% of my life. Now leave me alone. Satan's going to be like, yeah, I want that 10%, but now I want 20, now I want 50. And he's not going to stop till he gets it all. As soon as we make an idol out of something, we make Satan and the demons our masters, and they want all of us. So Christians, like Jews before, who are trying to compromise, I'm going to worship Jehovah and I'm going to worship Baal simultaneously, you have given part of yourself to Baal. Baal wants all of you. You can't compromise. It's either you worship the Lord your God or not. Elijah would say that to the people right before the sacrifice. He would say, make up your minds who it is you're going to worship. If the Lord is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, worship Him. Make up your mind. Because they were trying to do both. Sheol is not satisfying. Just like idols are not satisfying. The people who are walking toward Sheol, where they will be prisoner, are walking dead. You know, it's a walking death. It's not life. They're alive, but it's not life. It is a terrible thing not to be satisfied. It's terrible to constantly think that I have to wait for something to fulfill me, to satisfy me. Obviously, the second woe is alcohol. It says that they get up early, they stay up late. You know, it's not like, all right, I spent one day in drunkenness, I'm done. No, they want more. They want another day and another day after that. It's insatiable. And so it continues. All the pursuits of the world in opposition to God are insatiable because they don't satisfy man. And so Sheol is greedy, and so is man who does not walk in the life that God has graciously granted him, even though he's a sinner. Sheol is never satisfied, and neither is the walking dead man who goes from one thing to the next, one person to the next, one relationship to the next, one dollar to the next, in search of being satisfied. The accumulation of wealth didn't work. How about alcohol? Alcohol didn't work. How about relationships? Relationships didn't work. How about some other pleasure? Jumping from thing to thing to thing. He never finds it. And so, finally, he becomes fodder for Sheol, who is also never satisfied. And truly, really not ironic at all. In Habakkuk 2:3, it says, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that, haughty meaning arrogant, so that he does not stay at home, meaning he's out searching. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Meaning, what nationality you are, it doesn't matter. And the example is alcohol because Israel had developed a severe alcoholism problem, like many do who are unsatisfied. But it could be anything. If it's not that, it could be wealth, it could be power, it could be anything. And none of it satisfies. So as we look to Sheol, it's interesting because all things on earth are headed there. And I could be the one who has that confidence that is temporary and say my whole life, you know, things have gone pretty well. I've been rich. I've been powerful. I've had people cower to me. I like the power. I like the I'm famous amongst some. I like the approbation. But eventually I got to face the grave and I get old. And no amount of money, no amount of approbation, no amount of power takes away my sickness, my disease, which comes upon everybody, and prevents me from going to the grave. Sheol's the final stop. Sheol's a really interesting word. You know, where is this from? It is a word associated with Sha'al, which means to ask or demand. So I always thought it just meant like a hole in the ground. It's usually translated grave. But you notice, and rightly so, your New American Standard, actually most Bibles, don't try to translate the word. They leave it as Sheol. And that's a good thing, once you understand what it means. It means to ask or to demand. It is the abode of shades to which everything on earth is summoned. It is the irresistible and inexorable demand made upon every earthly thing. It asks and demands. constantly. It never stops asking until the last man is judged or the last man is dead. If God kept creating man, they'd keep going into Sheol. Like, it'd never stop. Everything on earth is headed there. Every person. And you see, because Christ did what he did, not one man has to go there. Yes, the body does, not the soul. And God is going to resurrect that body, both Old Testament saints and new. And so I can bypass, but without Christ, I am destined to this demand. And so is technically, you know, because everything on earth is going to be destroyed, so is my house, so is my wealth, so is my job, so is my title, so is my everything, my 5 Super Bowl rings. Oh, I mean Tom's Super Bowl rings, yeah. And his jersey, where's his jersey? Yeah, Roger's brother Lance was a police officer working at the game. Our hope is that he has it. So Lance, if you do, on the QT. So again, this amazing word, to ask or to demand, it demands of everyone, Sheol. So, you know, getting back to our main passage. Why we're doing all this work, and it helps us, it does, it helps us understand a great many things. But Sisera and his army have absolute confidence they're not going to Sheol today, and every one of them does, without exception. Even Sisera, who escapes and runs 30 miles to the north to get away from the defeat of the battle, has a tent spike driven through his head by a woman. He goes to Sheol too. Right? No one avoids this except the believer. Everything on the surface of the earth is summoned to Sheol. You know, and it, you know, mythology is obviously wrong. You don't need me to tell you that. But some of it is just it's just fun and it's enlightening in a way. You know, to see the grave, the underworld, is not just a hole in the ground. And people are like, well, nothing can live. You know, the Bible is pretty clear that it's in the earth somewhere. And, you know, as skeptics will say, you know, there's no way anybody can be alive down there. But, yeah, I mean, you're saying that God can't keep a place called Sheol full of the dead who are destined to be judged alive in their souls, I guess in some kind of body as well, down there somewhere. Of course he can. Essentially, it is the divinely appointed curse which demands and swallows up everything upon the earth, and God became a man in order to free us from it. Christ descended into Sheol and pronounced his total victory over it as he released every Old Testament saint from it, while those who had rejected him remained awaiting final judgment. It's dark, but yet judgment is. So what Isaiah here, the prophet, has this imagery of Sheol enlarging its throat, opening its mouth so wide that it can't be measured, and leads us to imagine that generation after generation, not learning by watching their elders being sucked into this abyss. It also releases the image into our minds that they lived as dead people who slowly walked towards the yawning jaws of Sheol. Their din of revelry, right, becomes silence. The silence of judgment. Jubilance descends into darkness. And all because they have rejected Christ. And it's extremely important, and we understand, and we do, but Yeah, if I have the opportunity to witness to someone, I say, yeah, you know, I'm busy. And it's not as if it depends upon you. It's not like someone down in Sheol saying, God, you know, what gives? No one gave me the gospel. God says, yeah, I know, I told them to, but they didn't. Sorry. I really told a bunch of people to give you the gospel, and they all, like, blew you off. I'm really sorry. It's not like that. God will. The rocks will speak if they need to. You know, God brings the gospel to every man. We don't have to have that kind of guilt. But if I can have the opportunity to reveal to someone through the gospel and just have a part in this, to be used by God to release them from this awful place and to not be bound to it, that's a marvelous privilege that the ambassador to Christ has. And we should all look at it that way. You know, our witness of the gospel is extremely important. All right, let's finish it. Verse 14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased. But the Lord of hosts will exalt in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. And some will be blessed, but they are those who have, by faith, believed in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten each of us to the message you have for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I